Well, take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 45. Speaking of awesome, holy and awesome is our God. And we'll be looking at three statements that the prophet makes. Actually, that God makes about himself. The prophet is recording those. One has to do with God's operation in the world. Another, God's directing purpose. And the third is what we ought to learn from this. And then he's going to make three observations about this. The first is a statement of two woes. The issue is, being as who God is, don't fight with him. You know, I see sometimes my grandchildren picking on each other, and I'm thinking, you know, for little Sam to pick on Caleb, it's not very smart, you know. And that's, in fact, what the scripture is saying. Don't fight with God. The second observation is our walk with God is all about faith. It's all about faith. And the third observation is the blessings of the faith life. In fact, this 45th chapter is all about our God. And I trust that out of this text today, God will just excite your soul about who he is and bring you to a greater realm of particular joy and confidence, knowing that he is your God and that he is in charge not only of our lives individually, but our world corporately. And we have nothing to fear. All things are under his comprehensive care. So let's pray as we open this text together today. Father in heaven, we have a very ambitious objective today to, through this portion of Scripture, attempt to expose the wonders of who you are. It's a task far beyond our poor power to do. But I would ask that you, through your Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, would capture the minds and imaginations of your people today to stand before them in all your glory and splendor, that they might joy in the person that you are and rest in you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin in verses 1 through 3. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of brass. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, I am the God of Israel. We begin with an unusual situation historically. God is pronouncing his choice of a particular Persian king while that king is at the most a glimmer in his father's eye. He even names this king before he is born, Cyrus. You say, wow, God has really stuck his neck out on this prophecy. No, the one who orders the affairs of the universe can quite easily order these affairs. And I think that this prophecy was amazingly productive in the life of this king. But the point of the whole issue is that here, Over 100 years before this man comes on the scene, God speaks of him by name and speaks of his deeds, should give us great understanding of God's control of this world. Whether it be isolated to the individual Cyrus himself, or expanded to the great political and military structures of the world, God is in control. So whether it's your particular situations and the job issues that you may face today or health issues that you may face today, you can say with great confidence, my God knows, and God will care for me. I love the words of the psalmist David. I have been young and now I am old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God's comprehensive knowledge of our world and control over the world is remarkable. Hold your place in Isaiah 45 and slip back with me, please, just for a moment to Psalm 75. I want you to see it stated there. I think sometimes it just reinforces for us to see these things in some other places. Psalm 75 and verse 6 and 7. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord is a cup, and wine is... Oh, excuse me. I meant to start in verse 6 and 7. No wonder I'm having trouble. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. For God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Folks, that is as true today as it was in this day. It was God who chose Saul for king. And then he put Saul down because of Saul's disobedience. And Saul chose David and raised David to the throne. And here in the text before us, of all things, an empire that yet does not exist, he has chosen and chosen the leader of it, and named him, and ordained his duties. Incredible. Take that to work with you tomorrow and the tasks that you face. Understanding that you're the man, you're the woman for this time and for this place, chosen of God to do these duties to his glory and for the benefit of our world. Now, as far as the use of this particular knowledge, in Isaiah chapter 48, in verse 5, we find this. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Now, in this particular case, we have an idolatrous king, Cyrus. And God is going to raise him up to the throne. He has a particular purpose in doing this because he is bringing judgment upon his nation by another king that he has chosen, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is a military beast, really. And he goes in and he defeats Israel. Why? Because he's a great man? No, God ordained Nebuchadnezzar for the judgment of Israel. But even before Israel is judged by Nebuchadnezzar, God has determined to send those captives back to the land by Cyrus. And he is saying to Cyrus, I don't want you to think that you've done this by your own strength, by your own intuition, by your own great wisdom. I want you to know that you have accomplished things like this because I have ordained them. Cyrus, you're nothing. You're just my servant. And he was an idolater besides. Isn't that incredible? Now, in the old phrases that we used to use back in the 60s, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Can you imagine that? Paul rehearses this to us in the book of Romans, chapter 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. You know, I don't think that we ought to get all excited and all bent out of shape and anxious about what's going to happen to America and look for any kind of political solution. That's what we began to do back in the 70s. And boy, did we put together a great plan. We put together, and I say we because I was a young leader at that particular time, and moral majority was being structured and put together, and we were going to change the world. At least we're going to change America. How'd we do? No. We'd a whole lot been better off if we'd just tended to our own knitting and strengthened our prayer meetings and done just what the Apostle Paul said. Pray for those who are in authority over you, that you may live a peaceable and quiet life and carry out my ordained plan for yourselves. God wanted Cyrus to know that he was just a tool in his hand. And I think it was all this previous, and of course by definition prophecy is previous, all this previous prophecy that Cyrus was being made aware of that motivated him to send, first of all, Ezra and then Nehemiah back to Israel for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, and the city. He understood that that was God's mission, that God had called him to do that. God's operation in the world. Now, I want you to see in verse 4, God's directing purpose. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. And here he says, I've surnamed thee. I've given you a name, that is Cyrus, that thou hast not, though thou hast not known me. I want you to see why God did this. It was for his people's sake. Cyrus, I'm not making you a king because I just looked on you and liked you and thought I'd give you a good job. I'm doing it for my people's sake. And I want you to know today that God is in the same business and that he is ordering the affairs of this world for our sake. What a wonderful thing that is to know that. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by my name. I want you to understand that this is broader than the Jewish nation. Jacob, my servant's sake, might be a reference more particularly to the Jewish nation. Israel, mine elect, is a much broader statement than that. Don't accuse me of being a British Israelite or not being a dispensationalist on this basis. But I want you to understand that we are in this text of Scripture. Go with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Issue of Isaac, he was the child of faith. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise, that is, children of faith, are counted for the seed. We've been talking about this on Wednesday evenings to help us understand the Old Testament Scripture. That Israel had a particular mission for their roughly 2,000 years of history. And that was to bring glory to God. Because of their disobedience, we learn in Romans chapter 11 that they were cut off at the knees, or at the trunk, you know, and set aside. And the Gentiles, which are wild by nature, were grafted in, saved by grace, those of us who are saved, grafted into that root, and now we have a mission very similar to theirs in that we are here to bring glory to God. That is our purpose. And whether it be Israel of the Old Testament or the church of the New Testament, we have the promise of God that He cares for His own. What a blessed promise that is. So though we rarely will understand it in the narrow observation of the times, let us understand that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. What a wonderful, wonderful reality that is. Now if you go over with me to verse 5 through 7, you'll see what we ought to learn. What we ought to learn through all this, verse 5, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. We have a real battle in our backyard. We've been trying to grow fruit trees. But there's somebody other than us in the backyard after dark that keeps messing things up. For God, there's nobody else after dark who messes things up. I'm God. And incidentally, the one messing it up is a deer. Okay, it's not the neighbor. I'm the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. He says to Cyrus, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That is just incredible. You don't think that God is going to take particular care of you, whom He has known and treasured, and you know Him and you love Him? He takes care of Cyrus, though Cyrus doesn't know Him and doesn't treasure Him at all. How much greater is His care and provision and protection for you? Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun. He said, I'm giving this as a general prophecy so that all the earth may know from the east to the west, there's none besides me. I'm the Lord, and there is none else. If you take this no further than just a historical perspective of this passage, read the history of the Babylonians and the Persians and understand that God said beforehand what would happen, and it happened exactly as He said it would happen. And He raised up the men that He was to use and the women He was to use, and He caused things to happen according to His will precisely. God is no less interested in the year 2011 than He was in the year 75 BC. Oh, what a privilege it is to know this God and to learn this and walk in this kind of confidence. Oh, how it ought to urge us to come up along beside Him and say, Thou art my God. Make me the man You've chosen me to be. Cause me to be what You've chosen me to be, that my life may bring glory to You. Oh, what a privilege it is to know this great and wonderful, and may I say, awesome God. Notice He says in verse 7, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. All of those things happen under His directive hand. Oh, there was a time when our nation abided in far more light than it abides in today. There was a day in our nation when if people wanted to practice some particular heinous sins, they had to do it in the corner or in the closet. Because God had created light in our nation. Righteousness was in the ascendancy, and wickedness was being diminished. The gospel was being preached in truth, and it was a heyday for our land. But oh, how different it is today as the light. Can I put these two verbs together? The light increasingly recedes. Increasingly diminishes. And we find far more darkness around us. This young man who rode his bike up to me yesterday was all taken with the issue of abortion. And I'm glad that there are people really taken with that issue. Can you imagine in our nation that we kill hundreds of thousands of babies every year? You know how much darkness there has to be for that to be done? That's being done out in what is supposedly a light nation. Homosexuality is not only practiced, it's applauded. It's promoted. Our president promoted it in the UN this week. God said, I create light and I create darkness. I don't understand why he does that. I have some suppositions about that, but they're mine and they're not worth all that much. The issue is, there are days of light and there are days of darkness. And that is just restated when he said, I make peace and I create evil. The less light, the more disruption, the more evil that is in our world. I say to you this morning, he has called us for such a time as this. You know, the scripture says, I don't, can't get a handle on this, but it goes kind of this: woe unto those that speak of the good old days. You know, and it's easy for us to bellyache and complain and say, oh boy, I tell you, when I was a kid, it wasn't like this. Well, you're not a kid anymore, and it's not like that anymore. This is the way it is. I learned on the farm. Then when you get a tough job, the best thing to do is just get at it. And the more, oh, I shouldn't tell this story. The more you put it off, the worse it gets. We had a calf pen. When you walk in the door of the barn, right on the right, and our door was a big overhead door, the main door to the barn. That way we could back the manure spreader right down the main aisle because we didn't have a barn. Well, the barn cleaner was Bruce, Dave, and Alan, you know, forks. Into the manure spreader. Well, as you walk through this big door, right on the right was a calf pen. And instead of cleaning the calf pen, when we cleaned the barn, we just put a little more straw in it. Put a little more straw in it. To the place where pretty soon you had to put another board on the top because the calves could walk over, you know. And finally, when we got at it, I am not exaggerating. Sometimes you get at it, it would be that deep. And those little calf hoofs had just pushed it down and pushed it down and pushed it down for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And you stick your fork in it to pick it up, you know what you get? The whole thing. I broke fork handles cleaning that thing out. Why do I say that? I say that to say this. Okay, we've got a tough job in today's world. I want to acknowledge that. Missions, gospel work, is harder than it was 40 years ago. Make any difference? Let's do it. Let's get at it. If we put it off, it's just going to get worse. Let's be faithful. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, whether they like it or not. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, three observations. Unfortunately, we have to do this quickly. Verse 5 through 7. In that this is who God is and how great he is, don't fight with him. Verse 10. Woe unto him that saith unto, verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Would you fight with God? Now, it's interesting what he says here. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. He says, you can fight with one another, but don't fight with me. And often, even in the life of the church, we fight with one another. And we fight over all kinds of things. We fight over some things we should fight about, you know, like sound doctrines of the Scripture and sound practices within Christianity. And then we fight over absolutely silly things, like where the flowers would be put, you know, or the color, or the carpet. And the prophet says, you fight with one another. I'm not going to be able to limit you from doing that, but my lands, don't fight with God. Don't fight with God. Let me take you to a classic portion of Scripture about this. Turn with me to Job chapter 41. And if anybody had, and I say it this way, a right to fight with God, it was Job. At least, to me, it's understandable that he would, what he went through. God speaks to Job in the 44th chapter of the book. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? The idea is, you know, he's too big a fish to catch. Can you put a hook through his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications to thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Leviathan, I just think, is a statement, and is referring to, I think, like a dinosaur. Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? You know, the best I can illustrate this today, forgive me, Sam, is you wouldn't bring a grizzly bear home and make a pet out of him. Then trust him. You wouldn't do that. He's too big. He's too strong. Shall the champions, verse 6, make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? That's like, would you hunt a grizzly bear with a BB gun? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. You won't do it again. Verse 9, behold, the hope of man is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? Do you know this whole world is going to rise against God? That's what Revelation is all about. In the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, the whole world is going to rise against God and say, we're going to take the world for ourselves. We're going to look at that tonight. Verse 10. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Now this is put in a little more particular application in verse 10. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? This is the way we strive with God. God, why have you made me for such a time as this? God, why have you made my life like this? God, why is this woman my wife? Or this man my husband? And the Lord says, you just settle down and do what I told you to do. You settle down and be the man or the woman that I told you to be and quit fussing about the equipment I've given you and the responsibilities I've given you. I'm as guilty of that sin as anybody. You've heard me say, oh, I wish I had the mind of some of these theologians that can hold these Bible references in their mind, can reference them so easily, can bring these things together. My mind just won't do that. I don't have that capacity. And God says, quit fussing about the capacity you don't have and start dealing with the capacity you do have. We fuss about the jobs God gives us. We fuss about the homes God gives us. We fuss about the cars God gives us. We fuss. Why would you fight with Him? Why would you do that? You're not going to win that battle. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your way of life be free of covetousness, being content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, what a wonderful promise. So the first observation the prophet makes is, don't fight with God. The second observation is an interesting one. I remember finding this years ago in my Bible. It's highlighted here. Verse 15. We just can't handle everything in this text. I'm sorry, we don't have the time for that. You don't want me to take the time for that. Verse 15. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. That is a fantastic thought. God hides. Isn't that amazing? Ever play hide and seek with your grandkids? I used to play hide and seek with my kids. Only I said it real fast so they didn't understand. You guys want to play hide and sleep? You close your eyes and I'll run away and hide. And I'd find some secluded place to take a nap. And they'd come try to find me. You ever thought God was napping? God hides Himself. God has purposed to hide Himself. And that is no small deal. How would you like to try to hide the explosion of an atom bomb? You say, Pastor, that's impossible. Not near as impossible as it is to hide God. God, in all of His splendor, all of His awesomeness, all of His majesty, has chosen to hide. There's a reason for that. That today we live by faith. There's going to be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, you're God! But now God is looking for that very special group of people who will understand the reality of Him through the things that He has made and through the profession and confession of His word. And He's going to draw them to Himself as His people, as a people of faith. And He's going to bless their lives beyond the greatest favor you could ever imagine. But only to a people of faith. A people who will serve Him because they've seen Him by faith, loved Him, and submitted to Him in His promises. Are to the people of faith. People who will sacrifice all that they can see for what they cannot see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders have obtained a good report, because they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. For they sought a different country, a greater country, a country of God. Surely thou art a God that hidest thyself. And then the third observation is the blessings of the faith life. Let me just read through these quickly and make a few observations. Beginning at verse 16. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. There are those who have chosen the idolatry of this world, the covetousness of their own heart, and gathering life for just themselves. God says they'll all be ashamed. But for the believer, what a different thing. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. You know, the world may look at you today and say, oh, you are a fool. You know, there are so many great things you could go after. There's so many wonderful things you can do. And here you are trying to live a life of righteousness and integrity in a world that allow you to do almost anything you want to do. You are nuts. No, I'm not. Because I'm saved with an everlasting salvation. And I have an everlasting reward. And to quote Nate Saint, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. This old world is going to be ours, is what that verse is saying. I formed it to be inhabited, and it's going to be inhabited by my Son in righteousness and his chosen seed, the people of faith. 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I made it very plain. I wrote you a book. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Your pursuit of God is not a vain thing. It is the most profitable, most prosperous, most wise thing that you can do. It is not in vain. This world who is seeking all the treasures of this world, that's a vain pursuit. It's going to come to an end. It's going to crash in on them. I, the Lord, speak righteousness and I declare things that are right. Now notice what he says to this astute group of people. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You know, God's people ought to assemble themselves, encourage themselves and one another, and draw together. Ye that are escaped of the nations, that's you. You've escaped from this worldly system by your faith in God. You escape from those that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save them. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Oh, hear how he implores you today. I ask you, have you chosen to follow this God? He gives you an invitation here, plain and simple. Notice with me verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I ask you this morning, have you come to God? Have you confessed your sins? Have you received Him as your personal Savior? And are you walking with Him by faith? There is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. I say to you this morning, that at some point you will bow before Him. If you bow today, it will be to your blessing. If you wait to this day, it'll be to your damnation. I urge you, bow today. Verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. It's not because I bowed. It's not because I'm good. It's not because I sacrificed. No, the Lord is my righteousness, as Jeremiah says, Jehovah said, can you? The Lord our righteousness. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Unto him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Oh, the blessings of a faith life. God's operation in the world. God's directing purpose. He cares for His own. We ought to learn that there is none else. Don't fight with God. Understand that this life is all about faith. And the blessings of the faith life are beyond anything that we could ever hope for or imagine. I urge you to just imagine the greatest future in the world and understand that you have not touched the tip, the beginning of the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, the future of God's children. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that while in this particular world you are a God that hides yourself, yet in the Scriptures you have exposed yourself to us, that we might know you, that we might bow to you, that we might love you, that we might serve you with hope and joy and integrity. Grant that we may be such a people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Cyrus, what's your job this week? I guarantee you, you got one, and the Lord has fully equipped you to do it, provided for it, and you cannot fail. God bless you. Serve Him well.